You know, before we got started this morning, we prayed. We pray every Sunday morning before service begins. My prayer is always that we would worship in such a way that the heavens would be singing. And part of that is all of us engaged in worship. Worship is not just hearing the word. Worship is not just singing a song. Worship is letting go and understanding that we serve a God who has given it all up for us. And so I want to share that with you. I'm going to do things a little bit differently this morning. First and foremost, I'm going to give you our theological big idea this morning first. And I think it's important. All Christians should know Jesus is the only way. Okay? And my purpose this morning, and I hope that you will jump on that bandwagon with me, is that all of us will have a renewed sense of what Jesus actually did. Did you get that? That we would have a renewed sense of what Jesus actually did. With that said, I'm going to share a story with you. Susan and I were watching Netflix, and we're flipping through deciding what show we should watch. And so sometimes when we have a little bit of downtime, we'll binge a show and maybe watch, you know, 6 episodes in a row and then take a break and so on. So there was this show that people had been talking about. We decided to take a look. It's called The Good Place. I had absolutely no idea what it was about, but Susan said some people had told Logan about it and thought he might like it, and so we went ahead and clicked play. Well, my head just spun around. For those of you who have not watched The Good Place, it was an interesting experience. Here's my point. This woman dies, and she's sitting, it opens up, and she's sitting in the office of this guy, Michael. Okay, like the Archangel Michael. Sitting in his office and determining how he says to her, "Man, we're so glad you're here. You did all the right things. You did this and you did that, and you were this incredible attorney," and blah, blah, blah. And she's sitting there and she says, "Oh, yes, yes, thank you." Am I in the good place or whatever? And she goes, "So how do we know how we got it right?" And so Michael, the gentleman who's sitting behind the desk, says, "Well," she goes, "who got it right, blah, blah." And he says, "Well, the Muslims got it right about 5% of the time. The Hindus got it right about 5% of the time. You had all these people saying how they got it right. Christians got it right about 5% of the time. And the bottom line is you scored about a 98. So you were good enough to get in." And he says, "Out of all of this, there was only one guy who really got it. And it was this guy, I can't remember his name. There's a picture on the wall of this guy. And he says, he was in college and he ate some mushrooms and he had this epiphany. And he is the only one who got it right, about 95, 96% right." This is what this show is about. And ironically, this woman says, "Well, I'm not the person that he's talking about." And they spend the whole next time trying to figure out how to become right and earn their way in. Why do I say all these things and tell you about this show? Why? Because we live in a society today. Listen, all through life, people pursue a way to heaven. Do you hear me? And the mainstream media in our country is trying to get you on a kind of quirky way to understand that you have to earn your way into this place that they're not quite sure. There's a happy place and there's a bad place. There's a good place and a bad place. Okay. I'm just going to kind of leave it there for right now. My question to you this morning is, what path are you taking? That's what you have to ask yourself. Because all through life, everybody's pursuing a way to heaven. All you got to do is, you can ask 20 people on the street and 20 people will give you a different answer of how to get to heaven. Well, all of that said, I want to say to you that in order to find out what was done so we can actually get to heaven, open your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to John. We're in chapter 19. We're going to cover a lot of text today. So I'm going to read some, and then we're just going to kind of talk through some. But we're going to cover verses 17 through 42. So there's a lot of text this morning. Two whole chunks of thought processes as we go through. I am going to read, beginning in verse 17, this is the crucifixion. So listen to what God's Word has for us in the Gospel according to John. We are in a series known to us, How Can We Know Him? This is how we can know Him. Listen to verse 17 and following. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. And then they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote on an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things by standing, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's verse 30. You can't just read that and then keep going. I mean, you got to let that sink in for a minute. This morning, we will examine the sacrifice that was made. And listen to this. And we are going to realize, it is finished. It is finished. That's our sermon title this morning. We are in, for those of you that don't know, we are in part 43 of this series, traveling through the Gospel according to John. I got to give you some background, okay? And so here's the deal. We got to get through this because I think it's imperative to paint a picture. We talk about painting pictures in our minds all the time. It's one thing to read a word on a page. It's another thing to recognize that it is the inspired word of God, that it is truth. Then it's a third thing to literally close your eyes and put yourself in that place to understand the original intent of the author to his original audience and what that means to all of us, what the timeless truth of what it is that was being said, what it is that was being accomplished actually means. And then how do I make it applicable in my life? I say those things quite often, and I will continue to say that because I want us to look at Scripture in such a way that we are not looking at it from a perspective of what it means to me, but what it actually means. And so here's some background, right? The trial is over, and the sentence has been given, and Pilate has handed Jesus over to the Roman soldiers for the crucifixion. I'm going to read some things to you this morning out of a journal article by a gentleman by the name of J.H. Nery. And here's what it is. He describes what takes place in a crucifixion. And what he did was he gathered historical documents, kind of put that together so that we have an understanding. And he talks, quotes a lot from Josephus, who is the great historian of the time. Crucifixion was considered the appropriate punishment for slaves, bandits, prisoners of war, and revolutionaries. They were public trials. Okay? Public trials, and they served as status degradation rituals. The whole point was to completely degrade that individual. They labeled the accused as a shameful person. Flogging and torture, especially the blinding of eyes and the shedding of blood, generally accompanied the sentence. Scourging was done both to the front and back of the body. The victims were nude. Often they befouled themselves with urine and excrement. The condemned were forced to carry the crossbeam. Execution served as crude forms of public entertainment. The victims, who were sometimes affixed to crosses in an odd and whimsical manner, including impalement. Death by crucifixion was often slow and protracted. Ultimately, they were deprived of life and thus the possibility of gaining satisfaction or vengeance. In many cases, victims were denied honorable burial. Corpses were left on display and devoured by carrion birds and scavenger animals. Silence of the victim during torture was a mark of honor. But mockery, loss of respect, and humiliation were the bitter parts. The loss of honor, the worst fate. Although the Gospels record in varying degrees the physical torture of Jesus, they focus on the various attempts to dishonor him by spitting on him, striking him in the face and in the head, ridiculing him, heaping insults upon him, and then treating him as though he were nothing. I'll finish with this. As you understand what is taking place within the confines of this text, the study of the Johannine Passion narrative, which is what we are doing, okay? We're studying this narrative, views it precisely through the lenses of honor and shame. We suggest that despite all the shameful treatment of Jesus, he is portrayed not only as maintaining his honor, but even gaining glory and prestige. There's a whole lot there. But I think we talk about the crucifixion in such a haphazard manner that we are not painting a real picture of what it is that has taken place. The horrific conditions by which somebody was hung on the tree. I've got 3 points for you this morning that I think are important. Our first point is the long and winding road. Our second point is goodbye world, goodbye. And thirdly, take care of the king. Take care of the king. Let's take a look at this, unpack some of this text, have a conversation. We got lots of time ahead of us, so we're going to dig deep. First and foremost, our first point is going to cover verses 17 through 24. And I actually started verse 16, where Pilate hands over Jesus. Many people think that he was handed over to the Jews. Not the case. He was handed over to the Roman soldiers for the last part of what was going to take place. So, in verse 17, which is a new paragraph that begins, they took Jesus therefore and he went out bearing his own cross. Think about what we just talked about. The scourging. Not just the back, but the front of his body as well. There were things that I did not even read to you because I couldn't even read them aloud of what took place during the crucifixion process. So he went out bearing his own cross. Now there's going to be a theme that we're going to talk about as we go through this text this morning. John takes a very different approach to the narrative. We see a lot more in the synoptic gospels. Here's the pattern that John takes throughout this entire gospel and specifically through the crucifixion process. His first and foremost goal is for us to see the deity of Jesus Christ. That he is the Son of God. That he was fully human and fully God. Don't ask me to explain it. How is it possible? Just have a conversation about the Trinity and people's heads will spin around 15 times anyway. But here is this man and here is God all in one at one time, and he's carrying his cross up to Golgotha, to the place of a skull. And the premise behind that, and they say written in Hebrew, it was Aramaic and Hebrew, and this place was, you know, it was kind of like a death march. And the death march took him up to this hill where there was just stone, and so people from afar would look at it, and it looked like a skull. And that's how they got the name. People are looking at the Savior of the world without anything, beaten half to death, carrying his own cross. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross and went to that place. In verse 18, listen to this. I put some scriptures up there. I don't know if you're showing them, out of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and I'll take a look real quick, my sticky left me, but in Matthew chapter 27, listen, after they had mocked him and they took the scarlet robe off him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. Why? Because he was beaten so badly, it was physically impossible for him to bear that cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink. So Matthew takes that approach as he looks that mixed with gall and so on. And then if you go to Mark chapter 15, verses 20 and following, after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him to crucify, and then they pressed into service a passerby from the country, Simon of Cyrene. And then brought him to the place. They tried to give him wine, and he didn't want to take it. And in Luke, it goes on and it says the same thing. And so we see a pattern. But in the gospel, according to John, it just says that he bared his own cross and he went. He walked that walk. Why? Because John wanted us to see just who Jesus really is. The other Gospels talk about Simon carrying the cross of Jesus, obviously, as we see. There are two references that I'm going to give you that I didn't tell Linda about. In Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 6, Isaac carried his own wood to the sacrifice. This is the Old Testament metaphor. Okay? In the New Testament, out of Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 through 13, sin offering taken outside the city. So what we see, and don't lose sight of the fact also, I got so much going in my head right now, but I mean, don't lose sight of the fact it's Passover. Okay? So he is truly the Passover lamb. And so when, during Passover, when they would take the lamb for sacrifice, they would carry the wood, as Isaac talked about, and they would take that lamb outside of the camp for purity purposes. They would take him outside the camp or the city, and they would slaughter the lamb. You know, sometimes people look at the Bible and they think, oh, it's just, you know, a bunch of stories. You think it's not interconnected? Every single word has been strategically said by God himself. When people ask about the canon, how did these guys just get together? It was inspired that God showed us how the canon is supposed to look. That's why certain books are in it and certain books are not. And we could have a whole other conversation about the canon and how it was put together. John omits this not to detract from John's presentation of Jesus as the divine Savior. What did I mean when I wrote that? What I mean is that he doesn't talk about Simon of Cyrene. He doesn't want anybody else to know anything but Jesus. He is the apostle that Jesus loved. His point was not to look at things from a synoptic perspective. His point was to let everybody know that Jesus Christ is God. Even as Jack mentioned during worship time, and she said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the way it is. That's our movement. That's what John is trying to put in place for each and every one of us to understand. It is not about somebody getting crucified. It's about the sacrifice that God made so that we might have everlasting life. As we move into verse 18, I know we're going now. They crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. He is crucified with one on his left and one on his right. Why? Because they want him to be the center of attention. Why? Because this is not about anything but Jesus Christ. And so when you start to read this and you start to look into it, who's it about? It's about Jesus. Who is the subject? Jesus. Who is the Savior? Jesus. I go back to the story, the good place and the bad place. There's a thief on one side who says, a robber or whatever, they call them all, these two guys, a whole bunch of different things. One guy says, get me off this cross if you're king of the Jews. The other one turns and says, hey, do you realize who you're talking to? This guy's done nothing. We deserve to be here. He has done nothing. And he says to Jesus, you know, in John, he doesn't mention this, but he says to Jesus, do me a solid, would you, when you get back up to the Father, because he knows who he is, could you put a good word in for me? Right? That's what he says. And Jesus looks at him. He's hanging on the cross. He's gasping for air, having to push himself up. Remember, when you're hanging on that cross, your chest cavity gets pushed in. It is very, very difficult to breathe. So you have to constantly be pushing yourself up so that you can grab a breath. And he looks at this guy and he says, hey, don't sweat it, my friend. Today you will be with me in paradise. So when you look and you say to yourself, as you travel down the roads that you travel throughout your life, and you say to yourself, you know, how do I really get there? You simply acknowledge the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. You simply acknowledge you don't deserve to be there. I don't deserve to be there. But he went to that cross so that we could be there. And that if we acknowledge that, believe in our heart, confess with our mouth, and I know that that is sometimes seems so trite to say something like that. It is the furthest thing from that. It is so deep. It is so personal. It is so intimate that if I could truly admit that I know I don't belong there and say I want to have my heart changed so that I see Jesus Christ as the one who and only one who can bring me into the fold with the Father, you will be saved. And this is what we're experiencing as John talks about Jesus on the cross. To me, it's just unbelievable. There's no detail really of the crucifixion. We heard what Josephus has written and some of the other historians. John doesn't talk about it as much. John wants to represent, as I've said, the deity of Jesus. And here's the interesting thing. As you go through verses 19 through 22, what happens? Pilate writes, and when somebody is crucified, typically they write what they've done and all this other kind of stuff. That was normal. And he writes, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. So two things. One, that is a fulfillment of the prophecy that lets us know what? That Jesus is God. Okay? He's fully human, fully God, all at the same time. Second thing, we hear the priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, no, don't write that. Say that he said he was the king. And Pilate looks and says what? He goes to them and he says, look, I've written what I've written. That's it. So one, it affirms the Old Testament prophecy of who Jesus Christ is. And two, he couldn't stand the Jews, Pilate. So this was his way of just angering them. So in Pilate's mind, he's angering the Jews and he's happy about that. From God's perspective, he used Pilate to make us all realize exactly who Jesus Christ is. I mean, listen to this. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written as such. But here's the other thing. You know what he does? He writes it in Greek. He writes it in Latin. And he writes it in Hebrew. Why? So that there is no misunderstanding of who it is that Jesus Christ really is. So that as they're there, everybody who can read would be able to read what was written on that inscription. We're still in our first point this morning. And I don't know about you, but when I think about what he did and I think about where I was in my life and where I am today. You have to do a little bit of self-reflecting and realize that you can't earn your way into heaven. And you understand that every other religion, quote unquote, says that there's something that you have to do in order to get to where it is you're trying to get to. And Jesus says, believe unto me, and you will be with me in paradise. But it's easier said than done, because there's not a single person sitting here this morning that doesn't have a past. There's not a single person sitting here this morning that doesn't have a present. And there's not a single person here this morning who doesn't have something that's going to happen in your future. And in spite of all of that, Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you hope. That's the God that we serve. Our second point this morning. You know, our first point, for those of you that are, you know, I do some things just because I want to enjoy people enjoying, right? So the long and winding road is a little Beatles action, okay? That long and winding road that he took to Golgotha. But for those of us that hope and pray that music would go in another particular direction, like the Gaither family, our second point is Goodbye World, Goodbye. It was a great song that was done by the Gaithers. And here, as we look at verses 25 through 30, we see, therefore the soldiers of these things... Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Right? So, goodbye world. It says, the four soldiers. You got, and here's another thing. See, you always got to look into this. And that's why sometimes you got to read back a little bit. You got to look at some of the other gospels in terms of who is being talked about. And in this case, we see four soldiers dividing up the stuff. And then scripture tells us in the Old Testament in Psalm, what did I say? Psalm 18, I think. Or Psalm 22, verse 18, I think is what it is. They divide all this stuff, but there's one piece that is in one thing, so they decide to do what? They draw lots for it. Those are the non-believers. You got four other people standing there who are believers, and you see this sharp contrast that's taking a place. The four soldiers did what they were prophesied to do, which is contrast to the women. Okay, so the soldiers, we look at them as being the non-believer versus the believer. The soldiers versus the women and John. Those are the ones that were there. And if you look at that, right, so it says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw, now, I read this, and I had to go back and I had to read this like five more times. When he saw them, right, and having read what I read about crucifixion, in the midst of all of this, who is Jesus thinking about? He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his mother. And at that very moment, he's barely ready. He can hardly breathe. He's gasping. This is the first time, I think it is. It's the first time that John records Jesus speaking. Now, the other Gospels talk about it, but he says this. He goes, when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold. Your son. For me, it's really emotional. I mean, I'm not trying to make this big point, but for me, it's really emotional. He's dying on that cross for us. And his whole purpose, it's why we see the deity the way that we see it. In that very moment, he's concerned about his mother. And he says that, behold, your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold, your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his household and took care of her. In his dying moments, in the midst of excruciating pain, Jesus makes provisions for his mother. You know, when people on the streets want to tell you this whole Jesus thing is nonsense, share some of this with them. In a loving way, share the type of person and the incredible God that Jesus Christ is. Goodbye, world. Goodbye. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I've done everything to accomplish the prophecy of the Scriptures 28 and 29 after Jesus, knowing all things, had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said this thing. He said, I'm thirsty. I think the ironic part of him saying that he was thirsty is that what did he call himself all the way back in chapter 4 when he was talking to the Samaritan woman? He says, I'm the living water. If you drink of me, you will never thirst again. And yet here he is hanging on the cross. He says, I need a drink. I'm thirsty. And it's not by accident that they take a branch of hyssop, which is used during the Passover sacrifice and during the holiday. That's what they use. And they dip a sponge, put the hyssop on there, and they put it up to his mouth. Sour wine. It was horrible. The fact that he was thirsty shows us that he was human. The fact that he was thirsty. And they put it up to his mouth, and at that moment, what we recognize is that he is literally fully God and fully human. This should get us excited. We've been traveling, for a year, literally a year, through this gospel. And we are now at a point where we have understood he has revealed himself to us throughout this gospel as being the chosen one, as being the one who God sent as a sacrifice. And here he is at this point. Everything has come to fruition. Everything that John has talked about in revealing the deity of who Jesus Christ really is. He's hanging on the tree. He's thirsty. He shows us that he's human. They give him something to drink. And he finishes off and he says this in verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. I've done what I've come to do. I'm done. And he breathed his last breath and died. Bowed his head, and everybody recognized around him that he had finished the task that he was given by God. Now, here's the interesting part behind all of this. Jesus is dead. It's Passover. They don't want the bodies hanging on the trees there because it's the Sabbath. And from a ritualistic standpoint, if you had somebody crucified, you would be cursed. Okay? You would be cursed if you didn't get rid of the body. See, they would take it off the, they would take the bodies off the cross, but they'd leave them there for public ridicule. So people, I mean, it was a sick entertainment for people. And then they would watch as the buzzards and various carnivorous animals would come in to pluck their eyes out, start eating their flesh, and all of that taking place. So why do I bring that up again? Because the two that were on either side of him, they were still alive. And even in the midst of what had taken place, people could live for days on the cross that way, constantly lifting themselves up like that. They could live for days. And so the Roman soldiers come by with a sledgehammer, basically. Wham! And they smash those two guys' legs. In 1968, they found a skeleton remains of a crucifixion. I believe it's the only one they've ever actually found. And they described, as it was described throughout Scripture, what took place. They saw it actually there, how their legs had been smashed. They could no longer. So within a very short period of time, they're asphyxiated because their chest cavity closes in on them. And they come by Jesus and they say, no, he's dead already. That is a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament that said his bones would not be broken. But somebody, one of the soldiers, just to make sure, takes a spear and sticks it in him. The description of blood and water coming out, Susan's better at this from a medical perspective. It's the pericardial section of the heart or whatever. And within the confines of that area, there is water. That's the sac that's around the heart. So they pierce that and they can get to that, you know, just underneath the rib cage. So it's the lower part. And they get to him, they stick the spear in him, open him up. The blood and water comes out, and it's done. He's gone. A third and final point this morning is take care of the king. And that covers verses 31 through 42. I'm going to read a little bit of it, but I want you to understand the people who are involved in what is taking place. Gentleman by the name of Joseph of Arimathea was a rich Jew. He was part of the priestly group and leaders within the Jewish community. He did not agree with the crucifixion. And he goes to Pilate and to Pontius Pilate and he says, hey, is it okay if I take his body and give it a proper burial? And Pontius Pilate says, yeah. You know, in all of this, Pontius Pilate never once believed that Jesus was guilty. It just didn't matter to him. His character was such that it just didn't matter. It was more important that he stopped any kind of insurrection taking place than actually doing the right thing. But listen to what it says. Then the Jews, because was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away, as I had mentioned. So the soldiers came, they did what they did, and verse 35, I'm sorry. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. John is talking about this idea. We talk about testimony all the time. We utilize it in a court of law, right? What do? Attorneys will gather witnesses, and they will put them on the stand, and they will say, "Did you see? Yes, I was an eyewitness to Edna Isom driving erratically after having, and I saw her do all these, a little couple too many, and I saw her drive erratically and hit Raylan's car. Is that what you saw?" "Yes, I did." That's an eyewitness testimony, and it corroborates what took place. So when we look at Scripture, it is a series of eyewitness testimony of events that took place. Why don't we believe those eyewitness testimonies when we believe the eyewitness testimonies of others? I always had an issue with that, right? But all of that said, so for these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another Scripture says, "They shall look on him." Okay, so then we get to verse 38. And here's where it's at, right? They want to get the body down. It's over. Let's go. Verse 38 says, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate what we just talked about. And Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body." Verse 39 to me is the kicker of all kickers, right? If you go back to chapter 3, beginning in verse 3 and following, we find Nick at Night, right? Remember the show Nick at Night? Or the channel, whatever, right? Well, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He goes, "How can I possibly be born again? I've already been born." And Jesus takes him through the entire gospel presentation about being born of the Spirit. We don't hear anything about Nicodemus again until right now. Well, apparently, Jesus did more than just plant a seed. Because Nicodemus comes, and he says, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds in weight, so that they could prepare the body for the process of decomposition, and so it wouldn't smell. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb. This is another important fact. Everything about Jesus was a first. He was completely sinless, even though he was fully man and fully God. He was just like is the sacrificial lamb. Okay? What was that sacrificial lamb? That sacrificial lamb had to be pure. How could you bury the purity of God in something that had been defiled? And of all these things, they find a tomb, brand new. Nobody been there. And what do? "And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." They pierce his body. We know that he's a real king. We see the eyewitness testimony. If you were to go to Zechariah chapter 12. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. For people to say, preachers, pastors, churches, that we don't live with Old Testament, that we are a New Testament church, so there's no need for the Old Testament. And I'm watching, I see people shaking their heads, but whether you want to realize it or not, those churches exist, and they are a multitude. You can't have one without the other. Because the Old Testament is a direct result of the prophecy and everything that had taken place in the Old Testament, so that the fulfillment occurred. Joseph and Nicodemus take care of the body. Russ and Jack are going to come up. How did I go over again? It's unbelievable. Man! It's not like I've ever done it before. But listen, I want to close with this. I want to share this with you. I'm going to give you a Baptist close. I got 15 of them left. The good place and the bad place. The good place and the bad place. I tell people all the time, they say to me, well, I'm a pretty good person. Okay, well, let's talk statistics, because in this show, it was all about statistic percentage. If Nancy was at 98% and Miss Edna was at 97.9%, I'm sorry, Edna, you're going to the bad place and Miss Nancy goes to the good place. Listen, knowing now what Jesus did, we together must recognize there is nothing we could ever do, nothing that we could ever do to earn our way into heaven. He did it all. He did every bit of it. He did it all. He went to the cross and died for us. He took the sin of the world upon him so that we might live. I don't know how spectacular you think that is, but I think it's pretty unbelievable. And so I'm going to ask you all if you would stand with me for a minute. And, you know, we have a time of reflection, and I think this is a time this morning that we really need to reflect upon what we think about heaven and how to get there and what Jesus did for each and every one of us so that we would be there. And that is the key. And I say to you, as I say every single Sunday, if you have never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you this morning to step out of your world that you know today and step into the realm of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. If you have some prayer requests, I want to be able to pray with you. Don't hesitate to step out. If you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior this morning, I want to talk to you about that and what that means in your life moving forward, because it's important to understand that. If you're here this morning and you've been visiting us on a regular basis and you want to join our family of believers and worship with us as a member of Sawdust Road, then I want to invite you to do that. Let's pray. Father God, as we love you like there is no tomorrow, Father, I lift this body of believers up to you. And Father, I pray for those that are in need spiritually. I pray for those that have physical ailments that they need healing upon. And Lord, I would ask that you would place your healing touch upon each and every one of them. Father, I pray for those that perhaps have asked you to be their Lord and Savior for the very first time. God, I thank you for the decision that they have made. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the body of believers in this place, that we might go from here to be a light amidst the darkness as we continue in our time of reflection.